What we thought we'd try to do this afternoon for our panel is to look at the current events that are surrounding us in our current environment. You know, and so we broke it down into two major categories. What experiences are we currently going through, and how does that fit into the time of trouble and Jacob's trouble? And then the current events that surround it. And then to remind us, how does God help us in this current situation? And that's pretty much our part one. And then our second part is going to be, how do we stand firm in the current environment that we're in and going forward? So what we tried to do is, because it's a fairly comprehensive subject, I didn't want to have everybody speak on each part of the subject. So we broke it down and we assigned 2 to 3 elders per mini subject. And they're going to do a brief presentation, and then at the end of their presentation, we are going to open it up for any additional comments by any of the other elders. Now, we originally planned for 2 hours. We're down to an hour or 90 minutes now. So we're going to truncate some of the service, and we're going to also ask that the elders be very specific and very concise with their comments. And if someone's already said it, then let it be said that way, and we'll just keep moving along. But again, if you have a comment you'd like to share, please jump in. So we asked Brother Art, Brother Dan, and Brother Joe. Now, Joe's not here, as you can see. He apologized, but he misscheduled an event with his family. So he's on his way home right now, but he's not going to be with us today. So we've asked Brother Art and Brother Dan to give us a little bit of an overview in the time of trouble. And we've asked for a definition, the purpose and the objective of the time of trouble, how it's accomplished, who's affected and impacted, and then, of course, to support it with scriptural texts, examples, and references. So Brother Dan and Brother Art.
Did you say we get 45 minutes, or do we get...
No, unfortunately, you get about 10 to 12 minutes.
If you look up the time of trouble, if you look up for the definition in the dictionary or some means such as that, it says that which causes concern and distress. But I think the best summation is the one I found that says it simply means that the corrupt practices of civilization have caught up with itself, resulting in the Lord's providence in the complete disintegration of the social order. And so the question is, next is, how severe is it? Well, as time progresses, we know from Daniel 12:1, it mentions a time of trouble since there was a nation. And Matthew 24:21, great tribulations since the beginning of the world. And 2 Peter 3:12, heavens on fire, melting with fervent heat, and so on. And there's many, many more additional scriptures. It's referred to that same period of time. If you look it up, it's referred to as the Day of Vengeance, or the certain sections of the time of trouble would be the Battle of the Great Day, the Time of Great Tribulation, the Day of the Lord's Wrath, Battle of Armageddon, and Time of the End. And so you might say, well, when does this start? We believe it began with the Lord's second presence in 1874. When will it end? Well, at one time they thought it would completely end at 1914. And then somebody came up with 1954. And then 1994. And today they're talking about 2034. And I think you know that it ends when the proper time comes and the mediatorial phase begins on this, comes on the scene. So we have to be careful that types and pyramid findings and they don't teach a doctrine. What they do is substantiate the scriptures on various points. And we have an abundance of scripture that speak of the time of trouble. But I want to give Brother Dan a chance to...
Well, I think, you know, when, as Brother Art said, the definition of the time of trouble is one of the four events that mark our Lord's second presence in the beginning of the millennial age. And this comes from Daniel 12:1-4, and there are four particular signs that the prophet Daniel, gives is one, there would be a time of trouble such as it never was since there was a nation. Two, there would be a great increase in knowledge. And three, there would be many running to and fro. And also, Daniel's people or Israel would be restored back to favor again. And we have seen all four of these events transpire during our lifetime and beginning in 1874, which I believe that in Daniel 12, when it says that Michael shall stand up, that this begins with our Lord's second presence, as Brother Art had mentioned. And I think, one of the things that we have a whole volume four, and it's entitled The Battle of Armageddon, and basically it deals with this whole time period of the ending of one age and the beginning of the next age. And it is the end of the gospel age and the beginning of the millennial age. And Brother Russell, in the foreword to the fourth volume, he says, "In the scriptures, the Lord has evidently seen fit to associate the name of this famous battlefield that is Armageddon with the great controversy between truth and error, right and wrong, God and mammon, with which the gospel age will close and the messianic age will be ushered in." And he has given us, ample proofs as to the beginning of it and also the ending of it. And as Brother Art mentioned, I believe also that it ends with the ushering in of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, and the closing feature is the Jacob's trouble, which another group is going to be talking about. But it is a troublous time, and that's, and if we look around us in the world today, what do we see? Troublous times. And who will be affected and impacted? The whole world. This whole present social order under Satan's rule is going to be, that which is affected. And we'll let Brother Art continue.
Well, the purpose and object, particularly the centuries of corruption that have been going on, the practices have brought mankind to the brink, I think, of extinction. And so this is a necessity for the fourth universal empire to enter in. One of the objects, all forms of government have been tried. You have socialism, you have dictatorship, you have a democracy, nothing's working. And they have had men in charge and women in charge and different races in charge. It's not working. And so man eventually will come to the conclusion that there's got to be something else going on here, something else better than what we've had. Most of mankind have experienced the exceeding sinfulness of sin, so it's time that they notice that there's righteousness that has to take place somewhere along the line because of the corruption. And so how is this accomplished? I think we recognize it gradually. It comes in spasms, the time of trouble. And each time it comes about, it becomes a little more difficult, a little more trying on humanity. And I thought that one thing that I noticed that in the volume the pastor speaks of after the First World War, why there was $55 billion in debt. And he says, I don't see how that's going to be. There's no gold, that amount of gold anywhere. And so I happened to notice just in a recent newspaper, and it said the war in Iraq, that he's mentioned $55 million in debt. But I noticed in the newspaper just recently where it mentioned that we spend $410 million a day in the war in Iraq and Afghanistan. And then a little note at the bottom said that if we total up what we've spent for that war to this day, or when this was written, which was a few months back, why, one-third of it could have bought the country of Iraq. We could have bought it, and you would eliminate all this and the dictator and everything else. And I thought, well, that was interesting, how much money just to buy the country and eliminate all the grief and so on and so forth. Who's affected? I think Brother Daniel mentioned it's a global thing. No more is it affect you. If you notice, the saying is that when things become difficult, why the people react. And if it's their pocketbook, that's what it's doing. And I think that's what it's doing presently, which we see in the problems with financial system. And so they brought up the fact that it's not only affecting, back at the pastor's time, he mentions, you know, the things were somewhat detailed or confined. And so each country, if it have a problem, it would take a week, perhaps a month, for the information to get out. And many times it was filtered that you never knew what was going on inside that country anyway. Today, no such thing. Everybody's got their cell phone with a little camera on it, and everybody's, no sooner the thing happens, it's all over the world. And I think we had a little sample of that in India. Thank you. And so we had a little idea of that because the information funneled in not only in type, but also in pictures.
Just one last point on this, because I see our time is up. One of the things that who is affected and how is it impacted? The our Lord answered this in Matthew 24 verses 21 and 22, and he says, "For then," and this is the New American Standard Translation, "For then there shall be a great tribulation or a great time of trouble, such as never has occurred since the beginning of the world, even until now, or nor shall ever be. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." And I think that answers how bad the trouble will be. Is that man would destroy himself off the face of the earth if the Lord didn't step in. But because of the church class, the elect class, those days will be shortened. And we have the scriptures in 2 Peter that speak of the new heavens and the new earth being ushered in. And that's what will stop the trouble. But what's interesting is that the accomplishment of the discovery of the atomic bomb, all flesh, can be destroyed. But that's only one way he's destroying, or man would be able to destroy himself. He's polluting the air, which we breathe. He's polluting the water, which we drink, and he's polluting the food, which we eat. The three necessary things for man's survival is breathing, eating, and drinking. Without that, life would cease, and it would be a fulfillment of the scripture. Thank goodness the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. This is only the beginning phase of the kingdom, is the troublous times. He's tearing down the old system in order to build the new, and we thank the Lord for that.
Okay, Brother Art, did you have a quick follow-up comment? I will open it up to all the elders if any have a comment.
No, I think I would go on for a little while.
Do any of the other elders want to contribute anything on the time of trouble? Okay, so from the presentation, we can see that the time of trouble is a superset of events. And we're going to zero in a little bit with inside of that, and we're going to talk a little bit about Jacob's trouble. And we've asked Brother Tom Rugg, Brother George Tabak, and Brother Erwin Kalinske to address that. And again, we've asked them the four basic questions. Please define it. What is the purpose and the objective of Jacob's trouble? How is it accomplished, and who is affected and impacted during it?
You should have told us who's supposed to go first. Well, I'm looking at the definition. I'm probably going to give it a different definition than any of us here. The phrase Jacob's trouble only appears one time in Scripture, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. I'll read that. It says, "Alas, for that day is great, as that none is like it, even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So we take that phrase and we assign it to the last features of the time of trouble, when Israel will be invaded. you look at the context, though, I think the context is much broader than that. Back in verse 3, it says it will be at a time when the Lord ends the captivity of Israel and brings them back into their land. So it's really defining Jacob's trouble as beginning from the time they enter back into their land. Verse 5 says it would be a time of trembling and fear. And then verse 8 brings it down to the end of Israel's trouble when God, it says, will break the yoke of the oppressors off the neck of Israel. So technically, the phrase is much broader than we usually use. Brother Dan mentioned it's the last feature of the time of trouble. I think technically it's talking about really the whole harvest time being Jacob's trouble. Now, if we want to refer to the last phase of the time of trouble, then maybe a better way of saying it is mentioned in the fourth volume on page 554, where it says the final conflict of the battle of the great day will be in Palestine upon regathered Israel. And I think that's where your focus was, on the final phases of the time of trouble. So I'd rather call it the final conflict of Israel rather than Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble, as I said, is much broader. So I'll stop there at the definition.
All right, thank you. Brother George or Brother Erwin?
What I'd like to do is define that Jacob always refers to natural blessings, and Isaac always refers to spiritual blessings. So when we're talking about Jacob's trouble, we're talking about natural Israel, so that we would all be on a so-called same channel. I like what Brother Tom's saying, because this is a build-up. It's a build-up for the final conflict where God will gather all nations against Israel. First, it would appear that maybe it'll be all Europe, but Joel says that even the weaker nations are going to go along too. I'd just like to mention something real quick, what I have here. The purpose is to punish all of the nations, 2, to chastise Israel, 3, to reveal apocalypse, that God will reveal himself to Israel, and 4, they'll be accomplished. And how will this be accomplished? There's a wonderful illustration in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, where this would be the prayer of the ancient worthies. And the ancient worthies will say, our eyes are fixed on you. You promised us this land, and they're going to wait. And God said, will say, this is my battle, not yours. And then I just have one more comment so that I turn over to Brother George. The attack on Israel will be for the following points. 1 will be for a spoil, and I think that would be the intellectual and the technological advances that they have. 2, it'll be for Jerusalem, that the world will want to claim it as an international city. That's covered by Zechariah 12:1. And there will be jealousy among all the Gentile nations that Israel is really moving ahead of all of the other countries. And 4, it would appear as Israel's defenseless. And 5, there will be lawlessness that will be throughout the whole world, and then they'll attack Israel. So turn it over to George.
The context of Jeremiah 30, in verse 3, I think illustrates Jacob's trouble cannot be until after they have returned to their land. That's the setting. I'll cause them to return to their land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And then in verse 7, alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. But though from one standpoint there's been trouble for Israel, I think the context from the 30th chapter overall is primarily referring to the final phase of trouble that will take place. Verse 11 says, though I will make an end of all nations, yet I will not make an end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and not leave thee altogether unpunished. Thy bruise is incurable and thy wound is grievous. There's none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. So the time when all her lovers will forsake her, I think, is going to be the final phases of trouble at the end of the age. But maybe I'll... Did you want to comment on that, Tom?
Sure. Yeah.
Go ahead, Tom.
Oh, you want to? Okay. Well, I don't think we're saying anything that different. I think a good example is birth pangs. You know, they start out not so bad, and they get worse and worse as time goes on until they're the worst just before the birth of the child. So Jacob's trouble, I think, is the same way. You know, it starts not so bad, but at the end, the final conflict is very severe. And so these, when it says he will break off the yoke of those that come and oppress her, and I think that is talking about the time of the end of Jacob's trouble, you know, the final phase. But in general, it's also the whole process of bringing the birth of a nation from God's standpoint. I know they've already been born as a nation in 1948, but in another sense, they haven't been born yet until the Valley of Dry Bones comes to life. So I think the picture of birth pangs and the birth process is a good way of describing that whole sequence of trouble.
Thank you.
Perhaps we can go on to the purpose.
Go ahead.
I think the purpose primarily is to develop and prepare a holy remnant class that will be the nucleus, that will be the blessing, blesser nation, so to speak, together with the ancient worthies who will come forth. This is Ezekiel 20, 33 to 38. I'll start 34. I'll bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and stretched out arm and fury poured out. I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face, like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness. I'll cause you to pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. This is ultimately talking about they'll be brought into the bond of the new covenant. But 38 is the key verse. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. That is, they won't enter as the blesser class, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So he's saying he's going to purge out rebels and them that transgress against me. And I think Zechariah 14, 1 to 3 shows these two divisions. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in a day of battle. So this half that's taken into captivity and the other half remains is not really talking about a 50%, but it's two parts. There's going to be the rebel part, so to speak, that's going to be brought forth into captivity, and those that are going to be the faithful remnant are going to be the ones that remain in the city. And Isaiah 4, 3 to 4 correlates with that. And it says, it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So I think these three scriptures together show us that there's going to be a purging out, and there's only going to be a remnant, just like there was a remnant in the end of the Jewish age. There's going to be a holy remnant. He that is left among the living in Jerusalem shall be called holy. And this is one of the main basic purposes, is the developing of this holy class that will be used in the blessing of the nations initially. Others afterwards are going to come in, but initially it's to develop this holy remnant class.
I appreciate what Brother George is bringing out, because I'm not going to read the scriptures, but this is covered in Zechariah 12th chapter, that Jerusalem will be a troublesome city, and it's very possible that the governors of Judah would be the ancient worthies. I think we have to establish the fact that this is after all the spirit-begotten class has gone beyond the veil, the church class and the great company, because I think what God is going to do, he's going to accomplish a couple things, as I mentioned. I read this very quickly. he's going to punish the nations for all of the unrighteous things that have been going on and been accumulated. And at the same time, he's going to let the nations humble Israel. And as Brother George brought out, those who are not believers will be purged. And then we use that word presence, epiphania, apocalypse. God will reveal himself to the world. He will be glorified to the world. And the world will recognize that Israel went into captivity for their sins. And then also that, the world will recognize that God is with Israel, because the world will say, take a hold of a Jew either by his garment or by his hand, and they would want to go to Israel because they'll say, God is with you.
Okay. Can we talk a little bit about how it's going to be accomplished and who's affected and impacted?
Well, I think Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, talks about some of the details of the invasion from the north, and that, as Brother George mentioned, half the city of Jerusalem will be taken, and Israel will be at such a desperate position. At that point, the rebels will have been purged, I believe, through the invasion, and then Israel is humbled. And I think one scripture, a chapter earlier, talks about the Valley of Dry Bones. You know the picture of that being a nation of Israel being regathered and put back together as a body. And the whole point is in verse 14, I shall put my spirit in you and you shall live. Shall place you in your own land, and therefore, so the purpose of it is to prepare the vessel of Israel to the point of being, of God being able to pour his spirit on them. And he does that through its trouble, through its severe trouble. And I think Armageddon is the same time period that we're talking about, this last phase. One of the other purposes, I think, that was briefly mentioned was it connects with our general view of the time of trouble, that the purpose of the final conflict for Israel is the destruction of nominal Christianity. Now you think, well, what in the world does that have to do with, you know, preparing Israel? Well, the scripture in Ezekiel 39, next chapter, verse 21, this is after the final destruction of Armageddon. It says, I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. So this is not just a witness to the world, but it's also, if you connect it with Revelation 18 and Armageddon, it's also for the purpose of destroying nominal Christianity. So there's many functions and purposes to the time of trouble and to the final conflict with Israel. And so the way I see it, maybe another illustration helps to see the mechanics of how it might work. Of course, this is prophetic, so we're taking our best shot here.
Keep it brief.
In the picture of Elisha, I think there's an allusion to the very time period that we're talking about. Elisha, right after Elijah was taken, he's walking to Bethel. And he's met by 42 young boys, and they're mocking his baldness. And Elisha condemns them, and two she-bears come out of the forest, and they maul or kill the 42 boys. I think that's the point where it's a picture of when the ancient worthies come on the scene. They take their rightful place of authority, their headship, and they're going to Bethel, which the name Bethel means city of God. And so they're taking their rightful place of authority in the earthly kingdom. Now these 42 boys come out and they challenge the authority of the ancient worthies. They mock his baldness. They say, you know, they challenge the authority of these ancient worthies and say, who are you that you are assuming control and saying that you're creating a world government? And I believe those are the leaders of nominal Christianity. And the reason I say that is because of the number 42. It's an extremely significant number because papacy reigns for 42 months. And so I think the picture that's being drawn there, as Brother Art says, you can't base a doctrine on this, but a hint as to the prophetic understanding might be given to us there, that papacy comes out, and they still exist, and they say, you have no right to claim this authority. That's our position. The Pope says, I'm the vicegerent of God. Who are you claiming to be God's representative on earth? And that challenging of the authority of the ancient worthies is what will lead to Christianity's downfall and destruction. So to try to put it into terms of that we can put in real terms that we can grasp, I think the Elisha picture is very significant there. So that's how I see some of the mechanics working in the transition.
Okay. So George, final comment?
An interesting point is not all Israel is going to be regathered to Israel before Jacob's trouble comes, because we have in Isaiah 66, we'll just touch on two verses, verse 19, I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them into the nations. And then it says in verse 20, and they shall bring all your brethren, it's talking about other Jewish brethren, for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, chariots, litters, and mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. In other words, there are going to be other holy, righteous Israelites that will be in other nations, and they will be brought back to Jerusalem, and God will use them as priests and Levites, or in other words, as teachers of mankind together with that holy remnant. And that holy remnant class is going to grow. More and more will come into it until really all nations become Israelites indeed.
Okay, now, does this Jacob's trouble fit inside of the time of trouble, or does it follow after the time of trouble?
It's the last phase of the time of trouble.
Okay, just want to make that clear. It's actually still part of it, but it's specific for the nation of Israel and Christianity, but it's part of that major time of trouble. Okay, we're going to move on because of the clock, but we're going to look at the current events that are going on in the world around us today. So we've asked brothers Peter Kravis and Chris Nepchinski to take a look at some of the current events, at some of the nations in the news, some of the ideologies and the factions that are playing out, and then take a look briefly at the national and the global economy, and then try to tie it all together. How does this relate to the overall time of trouble? And then does it relate at all to the Jacob's trouble? Brother Chris or Brother Pete? Sorry, Brother Russ, too.
Do you want to go first?
Okay. Well, I'll start. Aaron put some notes down here as far as nations go, and that's where you want us to. Do you want us to sit and work off these categories, or work more in a subject oriented?
Work on the subject. That was just an idea that gets you started.
Okay. My personal view of some of the current events, and I'm sure all of you have been well aware of the events that have just taken place in the last couple of months. I know Brother Tom's remark to me when we were talking about this a little while ago was he was amazed at how quickly things changed. It didn't seem like more than 6 months ago. Everybody's 401k was very fat, dumb, and happy, and everything was just rolling along, and things are going along quite well. And then in the last 6 to 9 months, the kind of world situation has kind of fallen apart. So oil prices went up, and then they crashed. The impact of terrorism seems to be on everybody's mind with the latest events in India and the instability caused in the financial kind of market. So we see that we can see the precursors that fit that show that this is in fact the time of trouble. This is in fact getting into the point where we can call it Jacob's trouble because of the intensity of the trouble that we see going on. When we look at Brother Russell's writings, we don't see an exact analysis of how he thought it would come to be that's fitting this pattern. Although he did point to economics and two classes, labor and capital, being the warring aspects that would kind of bring down the economy. What we're seeing right now, I think, is pointing to what will eventually bring down the systems. And that, in my mind, is the financial instability. Some have likened the finances as the financial situation as a pencil balanced on its point. Now, mechanically, that's possible, but the slightest push from any side causes it to fall over. It's not quite an exact analogy because what's happening is all the nations of the world are all standing around this pencil and they're all trying to hold it up because they realize if it falls, everybody loses, not just the United States, not just Western Europe, not just South America, not just Saudi Arabia, not just any one particular branch of the world, any group of the world, everybody fails. The only ones that seem to look forward to this possibility is the group of fanatical Islam right now. They look forward to that because they're not engaged in financial prosperity. They're engaged in radical ideology. I don't think Brother Russell really ever pointed to Islam. He did notice how large it was and how growing it was. I'm sorry, I'm rambling. And I told Aaron to remind us all not to ramble. So I'll cut it off. But I see this financial instability really leading to the point where Islam is going to kind of unbalance the world and then bring on the added trouble. Pass it that.
Chris or Peter?
Chris, can you reach it? I'll try this one.
Okay. Definitely, there is a lot of different angles at which you can start an answer at this of this current events question. I think we can look at various trends that are happening globally or things that are happening in individual countries. One scripture or scriptures that talk about one item come to mind where there is a reference to gathering all nations. And it seems that this gathering activity is taking place because of the general interdependency that is developing between the different nations. And definitely the financial aspect is one of them. And as we will go more into that question a little later, but we have a lot of mixed interests that the nations try to group and gather themselves around. Like Brother Russ mentioned, it seems that the nations of Islam are somewhat on the side, but yet there are some thoughts that relate to even Jacob's trouble. What is going to be the spoil that actually the nations will come to seek in Israel? And as in one discourse, Brother Malley was expressing, well, would it be the technology? Would it be the natural resources, maybe oil? But Israel has none or not as much of it, or the intellectual knowledge is available everywhere. But it could be the city of Jerusalem, and therefore the interest that would be vested there would be very much on the part of the nations of Islam, who have a lot of connection with Jerusalem. So if there would be a gathering of that sort, that nations would somehow combine and maybe leverage the this whole organization to bring about some sort of a service to those nations of Islam, that you would somehow give them access to Jerusalem, and therefore that large conflict of all who are kind of supporting them, and Islam is on the rise, as was mentioned in that discourse. But what we see is we see the nation of China, for example, becoming the world's superpower, and proportionately we see also as one of the trends that the United States is really reducing its importance, not by its own desires, but by about how things are turning out. Even in this latest conflict or difficulty, that's the financial crisis, we see how general animosity toward the United States and their authority is undermined, even to the effect that North Korea, one of the nations we had here on the list, recently said that they are no longer interested in being taken off the list, the blacklist of the nations, and they will continue with their nuclear program. And I'll stop here. Perhaps Brother Peter has additional thoughts.
Thank you. I think one of the biggest current issues is Israel's the center point that we're interested in. And land for peace has been a big issue for many years and many presidents. And I think that the presidents of the United States are working against God when they're encouraging Israel to do a land for peace deal. God promised that land to Israel, and Israel's working against God too, those among them, when they take this position. So as a nation, we've had mixed support for Israel. And, you know, God says he's going to bless those who bless thee and curse those who curse thee. And there's something to be said for the fact that in years past when we were more supportive of Israel as a nation, we were more prosperous. In terms of the financial downturn, financial crisis we're experiencing, there's a lot of speculation that can be done here. I'm going to give you my opinion. I could be totally wrong, and other brother may disagree with me. I think we may be moving into the biggest financial downturn since the Great Depression. Just as Roosevelt's New Deal prolonged and deepened the Great Depression for an additional 7 years until World War II got the economy going again, all signs indicate that the new president and Congress are poised to follow the same formula as Roosevelt did. President Bush, in retrospect, seems to have been more of a socialist than a capitalist. And he and Clinton promoted big spending. And even though there's something to be said for government policies helping the people, and as Bible students, we're happy to see people helped, in this present evil world, there's more interest in political power and political control and having a weakened people saying, I need the government to save me, to bail me out. And this sort of thinking and this sort of spending is, I believe, going to throw the economy into deeper crisis. And it's possible as the U.S. and the world economy suffer, in retrospect, we may see Israel's economy growing and then becoming financially stronger. There are different thoughts on the plagues. Some have it future, some have it present. I'm not convinced either way. But years ago, I first heard this thought introduced by Brother Jim Parkinson that, and others have picked up on it since, that Plague 5, the locusts came from the east and the mighty west wind blew them away, pointed towards the east-west struggle in which, remember President Reagan said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall. And the West won the struggle against the East. And then Plague 6 is a plague of darkness that covers the land. And Brother Jim had suggested that this would be a great depression that would cover the whole world. Now, I'm not sure if that's true or not, but if it is, then it's possible the period we're entering could be that period of time. 1 minute. Okay, I'm only 10% done, but Psalms 83 shows, you have Psalms 83 on the one hand and Ezekiel 38. Different battles, different times. Psalms 83, if you look at the list of nations, they're all Arab nations coming against Israel. In Ezekiel 38, if you look at the eight nations, they're not Arab nations coming against Israel. It says in Ezekiel 83:4, we think this is the Arab saying, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. And since 1948, the Arabs have been saying that. And I'll suggest that that Psalms 83 refers to a series of battles which will culminate in a final battle, perhaps in the literal Valley of Megiddo. Psalms 83, verses 9 to 11, refer to two Old Testament battles with Gideon and also with Deborah and Barak that took place in the Valley of Megiddo. Now, whether or not this final battle with the Arabs will literally happen there, this is near Lebanon, or not, we can't be certain until it happens. If you look at Ezekiel 38, and there's no time to go into this in depth, but it's associated with the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is near the Dead Sea. Some speculate, we don't know, but some speculate there's great mineral wealth in the Dead Sea. But at any rate, it's possible that this, we know that there will be a final battle in Israel, possibly in this valley of Jehoshaphat near the Dead Sea. And we know that the enemy comes to take a spoil and a prey against a land that has much cattle and goods. So we know that at this time, Israel may be very prosperous, possibly becoming prosperous at a time where the rest of the world is going into a Great Depression. And they come, the enemy comes against a land in the middle of the earth. According to Ezekiel 38, Israel joins three major continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. It's a strategic trade location, which will be utilized in the kingdom, but Israel's enemies would like to use it, utilize it for themselves before then.
Okay, thank you. I know we're moving quite fast, and there's a lot of information that we could share, but we're not able to. But we try to do is just give a little bit of a level set. We're in this worldwide comprehensive time of trouble. We see that Jacob, Israel, is having a very specific aspect or part of that problem, trouble. And when you look at the current events, it's affecting all of us. If you have a retirement fund, you probably lost 30 to 40% of it in the last 9 months. If you have a job and insurance, you may not have your job or your insurance next month. You may not have it next year. So it's impacting all of us in different ways. But so what we want to do is in this next segment is to, okay, take a look at if we're living in, because we are living in this time of event where there's a lot of uncertainty. I wanted to ask each of the elders, what would you remind each of us collectively and individually of God's sovereignty and care over us as we go through these experiences that are affecting us individually, collectively, and very much personally? And we'll start with Brother Irwin. We'll just go right around the table if you have just one comment. And again, we're in a very rough financial environment. We're in a very rough world situation environment. And we're living in the midst of it. So lest we're afraid, what would you encourage us with?
Well, I would say that if anyone has any roots in the earth, I think what's happening now is dissolving or ripping up those roots from the ground. I like what Peter said. I didn't mark the scripture down. He said in 2 Peter, 2nd or 3rd chapter, 3rd chapter, I think, he said, what manner of person ought we to be when we see all these things being dissolved? We are seeing these things dissolve. So I think we should put forth every effort we can to realize that all these earthly things that the flesh would enjoy, everything that we see is going to be swept away, and that we should work as hard as we can to make our calling and election sure.
Okay, thank you. Brother George?
Well, I think we're on the very brink of a financial collapse, and we're not going to be exempt. We will suffer it like all the rest of mankind. But I think we must remind ourselves the Lord will always be with us and provide that which would be for our greatest spiritual welfare. And remember the scripture that he will not permit us to be tried beyond our ability, but with the trial will direct the issue that we may be able to bear it. And we're going to see man's inhumanity to man, but to realize that even that, though it's going to be so sad, God is permitting it for all of mankind's ultimate good in the kingdom.
We'll come back to you later if there's time, Brother Irwin. Okay, real quickly.
That scripture is 2 Peter 3:11. 2 Peter 3:11.
Okay, thank you. Brother Tom?
Well, Jesus gave us an answer to this question almost word for word. In Luke, the 21st chapter, he had been speaking about how men's hearts would be failing them for fear and for the terrible things that were coming on the earth, that the powers of the heavens would be shaken. He said, woe to them that are with child, because there would be great distress in the land. And then he said, after describing all these terrible events of the second advent, he says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, for your deliverance draweth nigh. And so what he's saying to us is don't take the same perspective of the world. Don't be a pessimist and say, oh, how terrible things are. These terrible things are an indication that your deliverance is almost here. So it really is taking a perspective on having the truth change our viewpoint of things. how do we stand in troublous times? It's kind of going back to the example of the birth pangs of a child. Now, I've never personally experienced birth pangs, but I've seen it, and it looks really painful. But the end result is something wonderful. And I've never heard a mother say it wasn't worth it, because the birth pangs we're experiencing today in our society are the birth pangs of the kingdom on earth. And no matter how bad the trouble gets, it will be worth it. And so if we look beyond the trouble, look beyond the terrible things that are happening, and we see that this is okay, all these things are to accomplish something good, then it helps us. Now, to get real practical, let's say, you know, the financial situation continues to decline and collapses, and we don't know how we're going to make ends meet. We don't know how we're going to provide for a family. I think we go back to what Irwin said in his discourse. I wrote this down in Exodus 14, 13, and 14. Remember, the Israelites were being pursued by the Egyptians, and they said, "You brought us to the wilderness. Weren't there graves in Egypt that we could die there?" And Moses said, "Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace." That was God, or Moses' admonition to the nation of Israel, that just watch this, because the Lord is going to deliver you from it, and that in all of this, you can have peace. So it's really up to us how we're going to be affected by this. We can either allow it to creep in and destroy our faith, or we can allow our faith to stand up and say, "This is okay. Because I know the plan, I know that there's a good purpose and reason for this." And then also, what's very important is that we get back to the scriptures, because the scriptural concept is those brethren during the dark ages were given two wings of an eagle. And the purpose they were given, the Old and New Testament, was so that they could be strengthened and buoyed up through these terrible persecution times of the saints. And because they had the promises of God, like Brother George mentioned, that he would never leave us or forsake us, that he would never give us a burden too great that we can bear, when we exercise our faith and really believe those promises, then we can get through anything, no matter how bad the trouble gets, by relying on the scriptural promises of God, knowing that he won't renege on those promises, then we can stand firm and grow in these things. And remember that the most growth almost always happens during the most difficult times in our life.
Thank you. Brother Dan?
Just going along the same lines as Brother Tom, I think that the Lord will give us the strength to withstand whatever experiences that come upon us. And we have a scriptural in Romans 8, Romans the 8th chapter, verses 35 through 39. And this kind of really says it all. The Apostle Paul is very, you know, eloquent in this respect. And this is out of the New American Standard Translation. And he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I think that, you know, just as Paul says, there's nothing that can happen to us that can really separate us except one thing. One thing is left out of this whole scenario, and that's we ourselves. We are the only ones who can separate ourselves from the love of God. And if we don't, then whatever happens to us, we can endure, because just as Brother Tom mentioned earlier, the Lord has promised that nothing will happen to us that we are not able to bear. So one of the things that if it is happening to us, the Lord has said, well, guess what? You can endure it. Just have faith in me. Leave it at that.
Thank you. Brother Art?
In addition, I think of three scriptures that one goes back to Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, the 5th verse, where he mentions the nation of Israel to be strong and be of good courage. And I think that's we can take that to heart. And then also that in Psalms 94:11 that the angels have charge over us, and there's many angels, and we each have our own, and so they'll take care of us. And then the one in Hebrews 4:16, we'll find grace in time of need by our Lord providing it for us. So I think there's many scriptures, and these are just a couple.
Okay. Brother Chris?
The brethren are quickly picking up the things that I had on my list, but one thing that that I thought I could emphasize from something that someone already said was that we do want to be strengthened. We do want to build our knowledge of what is happening around us and how to interpret this. And the word that's used in these verses that I found here was the word establish or stablish, as King James says. And for example, 2 Peter 1:12 says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." And I think this is an opportunity for us to watch the current situation and really once again realize how true some of the things that we may have heard for a while have been. And now to really make it our own and ask questions and thoroughly try to understand what is it that's changing? What is it that the Lord is doing, and how we can be of assistance and encouragement to others, including those in the world? Are we able to correctly set that perspective? Am I able to explain to someone who either comes with a complaining attitude to me or comes with some question or a challenge against God? Am I able to clearly give that word of comfort, which comes very frequently with clear and clarity that we can communicate to others, this is what's happening? And as we were saying before, the purpose of the time of trouble is to create that desire for men and that conclusion that without God, there is not going to be any solution. Everything so far has failed. And I think that these various events will thoroughly convince not only great systems and nations, but every individual that I am at the end of any solution that I can find for myself, and I think that the next step is for God to step in. And if we can support this, both in our minds and in the minds of others, I think that will be a very good tactic for us.
I'll echo Brother Chris's remarks that what has been said is excellent advice. We especially appreciated Brother Tom's and Brother George's remarks along this. So not being able to add a better advice than what they said and how we ought to handle the times going forward, let me just try and give you a little perspective from a little bit of personal experience. You know, from Brother Russell's day until now, every generation of Bible students has thought that the kingdom would come in their lifetime. Brother Russell pushed it from 1914 to 1916, 1918, and then nothing happened then. Along came 1954, and there was a great expectation at 1954, having just seen Israel be established in 48. Nothing happened in 1954. 1974, 100 years after the Lord's return, was looked to as another possibility. Nothing happened then. 1994, two 40-year periods after 1914, another hallmark date that was being pointed to by the brethren. Nothing happened then. It was real easy at that time, and I'll confess to thinking along this, falling prey to this, and the old man falling prey to this kind of thinking, that Bible students have always thought the kingdom was going to come in their lifetime. It probably won't. It hasn't in the last 100 years. And that's kind of the way I was thinking until the recent events got me to thinking more in line with the kingdom has to come soon. We and maybe it will come. Probably it will come in our generation. So whether you're thinking more along the lines of 2034, 2043, some of the other dates that have been proposed, don't think about dates. Think about events. Think about the way things are going in the world, and look at how they're pointing to those, and take the advice that, again, was reiterated by the elders before me, to place your confidence in God and serving Him to the utmost.
and the events will take care of themselves.
Peter.
Just some scriptures that have been a special benefit for me in 2008. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, and the peace of mind that passes all understanding. And then finally, Jesus' words, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto you.
Okay, thank you. What we'd like to do is move into our second major component of our discussion this afternoon. And now that we've talked about the world events around us and how it's impacting us, and we've had some scriptural admonition and some encouragement to turn to the Lord and to trust Him, I wanted to look at more from the aspect of a very practical situation. So we're in the midst of this, right? It's easy to say trust God. It's harder to live that trust. So I asked each of the elders to seriously give some consideration to two questions. How does a follower grow in Christ and make their calling and election sure in these troublous times? How do we do this? And then the second thing I asked them to consider was to give general, specific, and practical things we can do, both as an individual, as an ecclesia, and then also in the roles that we play within the ecclesia, whether we're an elder, whether we're a deacon, whether we're a piano player, whether we're just a member. So how can we grow in Christ and make our calling and election sure in the midst of all this trouble that's going on around us? And then what general and specific things and practical things can we do to accomplish that? So we're going to reverse the order. I'm going to let those on the tail end have the first opportunity. So, Brother Peter, if you would like.
Thank you.
And we'll go around, and then we'll come back and let anybody interject as they'd like to.
Thank you. Brother Aaron, I think the way I'd like to approach this is to look at the challenges we face today and how they contrast with the challenges of Bible students of previous generations. How's it different today? And then once we look at that, and then based on that, how can we frame solutions or grow spiritually under these different circumstances? Some of what I'm going to express, I didn't live 50, 70 years ago. So I don't know if everything here is 100% accurate, but I think it's fairly close. So let me go. It's not enough. The world is changing at a fast and furious clip. Worldly demands on consecrated living in the United States are stressful, distracting, and exhausting. Hundreds of years ago, life was difficult but amazingly simple compared to our complex lives today. Parents and children understood each other because the kids were learning and taking on the roles of the parents as farmers, blacksmiths, butchers, bakers, candlestick makers, mothers, and homemakers. Boys learned the same things their fathers had learned before them, and the same was true with mothers and daughters. They were very much alike and understood each other. Today, society has changed dramatically. The experience of children and parents today are worlds apart. It is more difficult for older and younger brethren to relate to and communicate with and understand each other than ever before in history. In my grandparents' day, most brethren in a city like Chicago lived close together. It was a short commute to work. The Sunday meetings, weeknight meetings, and visiting with the brethren during the week were all short commutes. More often than not, Dad was home in time for dinner with the family. Mom did not work outside the home. Brethren frequently visited each other during the week, sometimes even popping in with little or no announcement. Most businesses were closed on Sunday, and there was certainly no school activities planned. In 1965, my father, with an associate's degree, was making $10,000 a year and purchased his first home for $15,000 and a Ford Galaxy for $2,000. to have the same lifestyle that he had, that our parents had. Today our wives would be stay-at-home moms and dads would be making $200,000 a year in salary. For the younger adult brethren of today, lives are fast, furious, and demanding. Often overtime is the norm if you want to keep your job. Even then, sooner or later, you may be downsized out of work and hunting for a new job with more responsibilities and less pay. Just watch the Bible student mom of today getting a call from brethren wanting to stop by for a visit and fellowship on short notice. Watch the look of fear, shock, and dismay on her face as she ponders the difficulty of entertaining while at the same time getting the house in order and completing a multitude of family duties that must be done before she goes to her stressful job tomorrow. So young and middle-aged brethren often come to the meeting on Sunday stressed from the turmoil of the week, trying to transition to a spiritual mindset, free of the distractions and pressures waiting for them when they return to home and to work. Sometimes brethren from other countries visit us. Often when American brethren have visited other countries, we hear reports of being treated like kings and queens. American brethren are provided with translators and given a prominent opportunity to speak to the group they are meeting with. Here in Chicago, we have not always returned the favor. Our ecclesia is so big that it is impossible to get to everyone. It's just easier to stay in our comfortable fellowship cliques, not reaching out or noticing those among us that feel lost, lonely, and not a part of the group. What is the solution? The other brethren will give the solution.
The rest?
The other day, I got in Camille's car late in the day, and she had a Christian radio station on, and this individual had advice for you of what to do in the future in light of the events coming in the world. His advice was to buy gold. It was literally to buy gold. And at first you might think that was kind of funny, and I'm not advising you to convert your stocks, bonds, and savings into gold. The answer is to buy gold, but it's the advice to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. Revelation 3:18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may become rich with white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and I salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. The Lord had advice for us. It has the advice for us and the answer for us. If we seek to get that gold refined in fire, the fire of those trials that will come at this time, and seek the real gold that God is offering to us. And again, that will it'll be a hard experience, but as Brother George pointed out, it will be not one that we can that is too great for us to endure.
Got a couple of short points, hopefully. One is to be mindful more of how other brethren are doing in these difficult times, and be inquiring as much as possible, and then be aware and see how we can help. The second thing was a scripture in Romans 13:8 tells us, owe no man anything but to love one another. And as we hear this and mentioned sometimes in the context of a difficult economy, getting out of debt is very important. And one advice that I heard about that is that sometimes we have a lot of plans yet of what we will accomplish in our life. And some advice that was given was try to sacrifice, and sacrifice not what you already have, but it is much easier to sacrifice that what you are still considering, planning on. But if you give it up right now, then you will have no stress and no difficulty giving it up, and maybe when you have it, or you will not have the associated worry that comes with, you know, the energy that you have to put out on the line. And the last thing is to spend more time, and speaking to myself, first spend more time with your family, and enhance that quality time. As Brother Peter said, our lives are very intensely spent on things that are really outside, often outside of our family circle, and perhaps more so than in times before. Our opportunities to be of influence on our children, or opportunities to be close to others in our family or among the brethren are slipping away, and we need to capture them.
In addition, getting practical, leave Sundays open for worship. The place that we dwell in, they kind of stay with the law arrangement, and they meet every Saturday, and they're pretty strict on that. And I think we can be pretty strict personally to leave Sundays open for worship. Have more services rather than make cancellations. Attend at least one study weeknight meeting, one weeknight meeting a week. In other words, on Sunday, try to go to one weeknight study. It helps to bind us together and to have that bonding that's necessary. Avoid Sunday children sport activities. If you have children, try to avoid the extra sport activities and music, ensembles, and so on and so forth that go on. I think that a lot of those things that interfere with our spirituality with our young children and our families. So that's just a quick four that I had marked down.
You know, the brethren have mentioned a lot of good practical things for us to accomplish with our time and the use of our time. And I think that Paul in Romans, the 13th chapter, and verses 11 through 14, has given us a good fix on how we should conduct ourselves, particularly in our day. And he says, and this is the New American Standard Translation, Romans 13:11, and this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife, and in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And I think that's the key is seek ye first the kingdom of God. That is what is our calling. Our calling is to serve the Lord and to walk in the Master's footsteps. And this is what he did. He sought the kingdom of God first in all of his things, and in doing that, we will not lose our standing, because everything in this life is transitory. It can be here today and gone tomorrow. The only thing that is sure is the promises of God, and that is what we have to lay ourselves open to.
It's been mentioned that it's more difficult today to make it financially than it has been in the past. I'm not sure that that's right. We're focusing on that now because of the financial crisis our country is currently in. But I think, in essence, for us, the trouble is the problem has been just the opposite. The criticism of Laodicea is that it says, I am, where is it, Revelation 3:17, I am rich and increased with goods. I think the larger trial for brethren has been the trial of prosperity. How do we handle prosperity? And when you see it all around you and your neighbors have this and your brethren have that nice car and that house, that I want it too. It's natural to want that kind of prosperity. But again, it's the key is changing our perspective and to say that's not the best. The best is what is spiritual prosperity. What can I learn out of my experiences in life? What does the Lord want me to change in my character? How can I invest my time more wisely than in financial prosperity? And I think one practical piece of advice, financially anyway, is don't over-borrow. You know, don't borrow if you can't pay off your credit card every month. I mean, that's a very simple thing, but a lot of people get into trouble when they see something they want and they give them a credit card and comes next month they can't pay it off and so they're stuck paying finance charges for years. That's a big mistake that we shouldn't make. So I would say on the spiritual side, trying to change our perspective from financial prosperity to spiritual prosperity is not to allow ourselves to be over-involved in the world. Don't look at the world standard for what success is. Try to see success from God's perspective, that character development is the most important element in our lives, and that the financial is just something you need to provide food and a place to sleep, and that's it. Don't think you need a castle. Don't think you need to drive the best car, because as Dan said, those things are all going to go away, but the character you develop is going to stay around for eternity. So I would say try to minimize your involvement in the world, and I would agree with Art on raising our children, not to be over-involved in sports activities. You probably have to do some because of the children's expectations, but always with the intention of guiding them to want to love the Lord and serve the Lord, and those supporting some other external things in school and things. The purpose for doing that is so that you can have their attention to bring them to the truth, because if you totally neglect those things, the kids are going to resent it. So there's a balance there, and there's a wisdom that has to be applied when we raise our children. And I think on a very practical side is to get involved in service, whether it's service in the ecclesia or outside of the ecclesia, some type of service for the Lord that makes you part of the solution, and the solution is the kingdom. If you don't serve the kingdom now, then, you know, I mean, that's what we're all about. That's what we should be about, is finding a place where we can serve the Lord and prosper spiritually. I think our whole perspective has to be along those lines.
So much has already been brought forth by the brethren that we'll add just a few more. The attending of study meetings. You know, I know I've heard the thought, well, we just don't have time. And I can't help but think, if that's the case, we haven't prioritized our life sufficiently. We're approaching the time of trouble that's going to get more intense, and it was brought out. We have to buoy ourselves up with the promises of the Lord, the prophecies of the Lord, that we might be strengthened. But so few. I mean, there's a great number of our brethren who don't. And I'd like to suggest that strive to do whatever you can. Get a babysitter for a couple. Maybe grandma and grandpa, or uncle or aunt. But it's important to be at a weeknight study meeting. Not a just, there's, we have a weekday study meeting or a weeknight study meeting. I'd like to see every elder and deacon set the example. And we can, if we prioritize our life. We need to prioritize our life, too, as far as how we're stewards over what the Lord has given us. You know, we're living in a time it's so easy to pamper the flesh. But we're to live a life of self-denial, of sacrifice. Are we? Are our homes, our cars, where we eat, the restaurants we go to, the vacations we take, are they lives of self-denial, of sacrifice? you know, it comes another aspect of it. It's, I think we're losing to a certain extent the zeal and the necessity of activity in the Lord's service. You know, Brother Russell has an article where he says that each one of us should strive to spend as much time in activity each week as we do in study. It's a wonderful admonition to us. I hope it isn't that we spend very little in studying and therefore very little in activity. We have activity meetings maybe, you know, for the class as a whole, 2-3 times a year. And many have never been or rarely attend. I mean, to be involved in activity is a very, to be the heart, our heart intent to show the Lord how much we love Him, that we want to serve Him, we want to tell the world we are to be His ambassadors. But we treat these activity meetings, oh well, there'll be other, all the old timers will be there, and that's what's happening. All the old timers are there, those in their 67, oh, there's, that's not totally. But I'd like to admonish, please, all elders and deacons, think in terms of attending at least those activity meetings that we have just once in a while. We have need of activity workers at the press. If anyone could just give one day a week, it'd be wonderful. Let us know. It's a way of demonstrating how much we want to spread the message, the precious truth we have.
Brother Aaron and brethren, I'm not trying to be comical, but sometimes when you take a test, it's none of the above or all of the above. So I'd say amen to whatever thing that has been said. I would like to state the fact, not that I disagree with Brother George is saying, I agree. The Lord wants a willing sacrifice. He's going to measure how you are willing to do what His will is for you. It's not going to be the same for all of us. And I think the greatest asset that we have is time. The second one that we have is knowledge that all these things are going to be dissolved. So it's a combination of using the knowledge and the time, like what Brother Russ said. We have to lay away all of the spiritual gold that we can, because that's how, when we inherit the reward, it's going to be measured on how willing we were to be following our master. So I would say that I sympathize with all those who have different type of struggles financially. Not that we're that well off, but I'm at the stage now that we're going to get by. Hopefully it doesn't get any worse than this. But the point I think that we have is the thing that we have most is time. And what Brother Russ emphasized in that later CM message, you're either going to be hot or lukewarm. If you're lukewarm, you're going to be cast out. So the idea is we have to be hot. We've got to use that time and try to measure it as carefully as we can, because the scripture, I didn't mark it down, but it says our times are in your hands. So that means that we're going to be physically and mentally able. We still might be living, but you might not be physically and able to perform. So we have to do the very best we can.
Okay, thank you. I'd like to thank all the elders for their participation and preparation. We apologize that we didn't have more time. We were hoping for the full 2 hours. And we were even hoping that we'd have time to open up with a microphone and ask, let you have interaction and questions. So what we're finding is that we're going to be living, going forward, and we currently are living in a very troublous time. And it's going to affect each one of us in many different ways. Perhaps we'll share some of the same experiences, some of the same concerns, some of the same fears. Perhaps we won't. But it's going to affect each one of us individually and collectively. And the source of our strength has to be our Father in heaven. And to close then, I'd like to just read a couple of verses from our Lord Jesus in John chapter 14. It's John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our strength lies in His hand, in His care over us. And when we let go of His hand, then we of all men are going to be most miserable. So keep your hand in His.